Father God, we do thank you as we spent the last few moments listening to your word, listening to Isaiah. Just kind of repeat the words that we've heard this last year about what you suffered for us, Lord. Again, I just, as I hear the words, I just think of all that those sentences encompass, those things that we've visited again and again, and I just am amazed at what you were willing to do for us. We just praise you and thank you for the gift of the cross. And Lord, as we come together this morning, we are wanting to go to the foot of the cross to meditate on what it is you did for us. And so bring ourselves there and confess where we need to confess, and so participate in communing with you, because you have asked this do in remembrance of you. And so we ask this grace for us this morning to remember you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, like I said, we have spent nearly a year, or maybe a little bit more than a year, looking at the horror that Jesus went through on the cross. And we just heard it kind of laid out there, the tender plant. Jesus was that tender plant with no beauty, who was despised, rejected by men, who bore our grief and carried our sorrows, who was stricken and smitten of God and afflicted, who suffered in silence, who was denied simple justice and then buried in a borrowed tomb. And we've heard this over and over again this past year. And again, the beginning of Isaiah's statement, he has this question, and we've addressed this question again and again. He says, who will believe this? Who will believe our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And he's asking the question in the first verse and answering it in the second. Who's going to believe this? Nobody. Nobody unless the arm of the Lord has been revealed to them. Nobody but those who have received the grace to understand what has taken place at the cross. So we've spent this time looking in depth at how horrific the cross was, and we've seen in the last few months that there's been a change. As we've gotten to verse 10, there's been a noticeable change, and our verse this morning continues in that vein. Let me just pick up again at Isaiah 53, verse 10. It says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Things are changing now. We are not focused on the terrible things that Jesus Christ has done for us. We're starting to focus more on the triumph of this task having been accomplished. He has made his soul an offering for sin, and we are the seed that he sees. We are what he has produced. And for 2,000 years now, we are what has prolonged his days. And we are the pleasure of the Lord that prospers in his hand. Isaiah 53:11 says, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And again, we spoke about that before, that amazing statement that he sees us. He sees us as the final end of his labor, the travail of his soul. We talked about travail being a form of a technical term that is used actually in childbirth. There's this exquisite agony that people go through, women go through in childbirth, and it's a terrible thing, but they know there's a goal. They know there's an end. There's something that it's pointing to. And in the same way, Jesus Christ went through this incredibly terrible agony, knowing, pointing to the goal, and the goal was us. He looked at us. It says, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And again, there's no scripture in all of the Bible that'll give you more of a sense of the value that Christ places on us than to consider what he is saying. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. On the one hand, he sees the cross. He sees the agony. He sees what he has to go through. On the other hand, he sees you and me. And he makes this amazing conclusion that it was worth it. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. You and I were worth it. That's an incredible statement that he makes. He goes on to say, by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And again, in addition to all of the physical torment that he underwent, was the knowledge that he had to have in his head. The knowledge that grew as he grew himself in wisdom and in stature. The knowledge that he knew as a young man, as a teacher, as a shepherd, as a king, all of the times that he spent on this earth in public ministry, he carried with him the knowledge that he was there to die. It was a burden that he bore every single moment of every single day. He had to gain experiential knowledge. That is, he had to go through the experiences that we go through day by day. You know, in John 4, it talks about Jesus sitting at a well in Sychar. And it makes a number of observations. It says he was thirsty and he was tired. There's really no way for anyone to get the experience of being thirsty and tired except by being thirsty and tired. God had to have that experience. He had to go through the process of gaining knowledge by experience, growing in wisdom and in stature, in addition to knowing what it is like physically to be thirsty and tired. He had to also experience the knowledge of what it was like to taste betrayal and rejection and abandonment and torment and torture. You see, that knowledge made him the high priest who has been through every single thing that any one of us has been through. He has been made like his brothers in every single way. And we made the point the last time, if there's someone who has had an experience that was worse than what Jesus Christ experienced, then he could say, you don't know what it's like. He could approach Christ and say, my experience was such, so terrible, so deep, so full of betrayal and abandonment, you don't know what it's like. So if Jesus was to become our high priest, you know what that means? That means at the highest height and the lowest depth, he has to be able to say, been there and done that. Because if he has not, then he has not represented us. So the knowledge that Jesus also accumulated was of the best and the very worst that we could be. And that knowledge made him like his brothers in every way. And it says the experience justified many, for he bore our iniquities. We did the sinning. He bore the consequences. Well, our text this morning continues the theme of triumph. This is Isaiah 53:12. It says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. See, God's given us four different reasons why Jesus Christ won this war. And make no mistake about it, he's talking about a war. The first thing that he says is he poured out his soul until death. Again, there's a representation of what the priest did. When he offered up sacrifice, he poured out the blood of the animal. And it was a visible representation of pouring out your life. But it was something that the priest did. And what he is saying here is that Jesus Christ was the one who poured out his life. He was the sacrifice, but he was also the sacrificer. He was not a victim. He was the priest offering up himself as a sacrifice. So that's the first thing that he did. He poured out his soul until death. Second, he was numbered with the transgressors. Translation, simple translation, Jesus said, I'm with them. And them is us. Jesus said, I am with us. You know, there's been a real hue and cry these past few weeks over what has happened with Miss California. Pretty much everybody knows that Miss California, there was a beauty contest, and the beauty contest, they normally ask you these silly questions. The answer is normally world peace, and I'm for against hunger, and I'm for world peace, and that's the way it goes. And, well, it was different this year. The question that the contestant, Miss California, was asked as it came down to the wire, and there was two people vying for the first position, and the question she was asked was, do you approve, essentially, of same-sex marriage? And if you saw the clip of what took place there, you could see this struggle going on inside her head. She said, well, I think, and she paused a couple of times, and you could see this little war going on inside her. And she said, well, I believe, and I was raised to believe, that marriage should be between a man and a woman. I know that's going to bother some people. I don't want to offend anybody, but that's what I believe. Well, if you follow the news at all, she's offended a whole bunch of people. And there's been a huge brouhaha. There's been it's been in the press, and the hatred and the vitriol that has poured out on this woman's head because she simply said what our president believes, what Hillary Clinton believes, what the entire state of California by majority vote believes that she represented. She just maintained what she believed. The point that I want to get at is if you saw her and you saw her answer that question, you saw this war going on inside her head. And afterwards she said, I was struggling mightily. She said afterwards, I'd rather be biblically correct than politically correct, and she's paying a price for it. But compare her struggle, which is a wonderful thing because she fell on the right side, and God bless her. I'm so thankful that she was willing to make that sacrifice. But consider Jesus Christ's decision to number himself with the transgressors. That was a decision that was not a battle. That was a decision that was not made at the last minute. It was a decision that was made before time began. It was a decision that the Father and the Son had made way back before any of us even existed. In fact, Jesus Christ refers to this scripture in Isaiah, in Luke, at the end of his public ministry when he's about to be executed. He says this. This is in Luke 22:37. This is Jesus speaking about Isaiah 53:12. Jesus said, it is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you, this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what was written about me is reaching its fulfillment. You see, Jesus Christ made that decision before time had begun. I'm with them. And he was simply going through the fulfillment of saying, I am with them. So he poured out his soul until death. He was numbered with the transgressors. Number three, he bore the sin of many. You know, the cross is not just an example of how much God loves us. And it's not a political miscalculation that resulted in a terrible travesty of justice being done. It is amazing to me that this has become a point of contention in the evangelical church. There are folks who say it's a terrible thing to preach that Jesus Christ substituted himself on our behalf. That to suggest such a thing is to suggest that God was engaged in cosmic child abuse. God, the only way God can forgive us is by slashing his own son. What a terrible thing. That is the only way God could forgive us. Someone had to substitute for us. Someone had to bear the price of our sin. He bore the sin of many. In essence, Jesus Christ, it says in Corinthians, he who knew no sin became sin for us. That statement basically says that Jesus Christ did not have the luxury of going to the cross, nobly shouldering our burden of sin as if it was separate from who he was. It says, he who knew no sin became sin. So Jesus Christ didn't nobly shoulder our burden, he became our burden. He became rape. He became incest. He became drug addiction. He became anything that you can think of while still being who he was before his father, so his father could pour out the fury of that sin on his own son. That's what it means to say he bore the sin of many. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. And fourthly, he made intercession for the transgressors. You know, the cross itself was the first and primary way that we could see Jesus Christ making intercession for the transgressors. The very first and obvious way he did that was the statement, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. These were the transgressors, and Jesus is arguing on the behalf of those who are killing him. That's what Jesus has done all the time. He always intervenes on behalf of the transgressors. Listen to this in Romans 8:33. It says, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Well, who does bring the charge that requires Jesus to be our intercessor? Well, I think we know who that is. It's Satan. Another name for Satan is the accuser. That's what he does. Revelation 12:10 says, for the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. Satan is our accuser. Jesus Christ is our advocate, our lawyer, our intercessor, the one who argues on our behalf. Romans 8:34 says, who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. So what God is laying out here is four different ways that Jesus Christ won the war. What it says is, first, he poured out his soul as an offering to death. He was numbered with us, the transgressors. He bore our sin, and he intercedes for us. And then there's this gigantic therefore. Therefore. This is what happens as a result of this. It says, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Well, here's the question today. What is that statement referring to? What is the Lord's portion, and what is the Lord's spoil? It is the answer to the question, what am I doing here? It is an answer, or it is a question, the answer of which is so huge, I know I couldn't possibly do it justice. What do you think of when you think of that question? What was the portion? What was the spoil? Well, the simple answer is, we are the portion. We are the spoils of war. We are what Christ won by going to war. We are the gift of God from the Father to the Son. The portion and the spoil is us. Deuteronomy 32:9 says, for the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted inheritance. Psalm 74:2 says, remember the people you purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, whom you redeemed. We are the Father's gift to his Son. You see, God had a plan, and that plan went all the way back to before time itself had even begun, before the world even existed. He would choose his church before anybody existed, and they would exist as the spoils of war for him. Ephesians 1:4 says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You know, folks get very upset with this idea of God doing the choosing. They're far more comfortable with the idea of we choose God, because they think that if God chose us, well, then that makes God kind of arbitrary and capricious, and why did he choose one and not choose another? But you have to look at this from God's perspective. God knows, God understands man's hatred for God. God understands and knows that in no uncertain terms, because he became one of us. And he knew what we did. We slaughtered him. We butchered him. We not only slaughtered and butchered him, we reserved the right to torment and torture and mock. And as it came to a judicial thing with Pilate himself saying, who shall I release? We demanded his blood be on us. Not just on us. We demanded his blood be on us and on our children. We want him dead. And that's not just symbolic. That is who we are. And that's what God knows about our relationship to him. He knows man hates God. In Matthew 10:22, Jesus himself said, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. In John 15, the disciples come back and they're sensing this blowback from them producing the good news and preaching the good news. And they're saying people respond in a very negative way. And Jesus said, hey, if they hate you, understand something. They hated me first. They hate you because you're connected to me. You know, Hebrews 10 says, it is man who tramples the gospel underfoot. If I could be crude, it is man who thinks of the gospel as a bag of manure. He wants nothing to do with it. If he does want something to do with it, it's because God has done a work first in his heart. But man wants nothing to do with God. Why should God give us something that we don't want in the first place? Or why should God be considered unfair or arbitrary and capricious for giving to some that which nobody wants? Because nobody wants it. Charles Spurgeon, the premier preacher of last century, put it this way. He said, "You do not like holiness. You do not like righteousness. If God has elected me to these things, has he hurt you by that? If any of you love to be saved by Christ, he has elected you to be saved. If any of you desire to have salvation, you are elected to have it, if you desire it sincerely and earnestly. But if you don't desire it, why on earth should you be so preposterously foolish as to grumble because God gives that which you do not like to other people? It's a bag of manure. I don't want it. I want nothing to do with it. Then why would you care if God gave it to somebody else?" We say, those to whom the gospel is sweet and Christ is sweet are those to whom God has already spoken, those whom God has chosen, those whom God has elected. And he has elected them for a specific task, to be the portion and the spoil of war. That's what God has elected them to be. And he made that promise that we are to be the spoil and the portion. He made that promise before the world began. He made that promise before there was a planet, before there was people, before there was a garden, before there was anything even remotely like it. The very first thing that exists in time is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and this incredible sacred promise that was made between Father and Son. And that promise had to do with what we are doing right now, sitting right here. We are the portion, we are the spoil of war that God promised Father to Son. Just listen to these four scriptures that go back and they describe when this event took place. This is the opening of Titus 1:1. Paul is describing himself and his ministry to the church. He says, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect," that's us, "and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." Now you tell me when that was. Go back to where the beginning of time is and then go back farther. How do you do that? What time is it before time began? Who was there before time began? Certainly we weren't. I'll tell you, it was there, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who have always existed outside of time. And the sacred promise was made from Father to Son. 2 Timothy 1:11 says, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus," and here's the key word, "before time began." Once again, before there was any time, this sacred promise had been made. 1 Corinthians 2:7, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory." And 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." You see what God is saying? God is saying is before Adam and Eve ever even tasted of that fruit in the garden, there was a drawn up war plan between Father and Son. And when Adam and Eve betrayed the Father, they wound up naked and ashamed and fearing and hiding from God. And God gathered them together, Adam and Eve and the serpent. And God there declared open war on the serpent. Genesis 3:15, God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." There's going to be open warfare. There's going to be the crushing of a head and the bruising of a heel. Satan is going to have his head crushed. Jesus will have his heel bruised. The first 9 verses of Isaiah that we spent an entire year looking at is the bruising of Jesus' heel. We are now entering into that part of Isaiah where we are seeing the crushing of Satan's head. That's why things have flipped. Things have turned. And now at verse 12, we are actually at the point where we are dividing the spoils. The war has been won, and the spoils are being divided. You see, the devil thought the cross was the greatest victory he could possibly have imagined. And he was absolutely convinced that he had won that victory. Look at your king, he could say. Look at your king. He's naked. He's stripped. He's abandoned. He's even shouting out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I have won. Fist pump for the enemy. But God looked at the exact same cross and saw his greatest victory. He said, look at my son. Look at the hideousness of sin. Look at the hatred of sinners. But look at the love of your king who would die for you under these circumstances. Because that was the battle plan. That was the war that was taking place that had been planned before time began. Again, Colossians 2:13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You see, Jesus Christ, through those four things that Isaiah is talking about in verse 12, he poured out his soul, he was numbered with us, the transgressors, he bore our sin, and he interceded for us. And he did it also that he could ransom us, ransom the souls that God has promised him as his portion and his spoil. Something that God had promised to him before time itself had even begun. As the elders come forward, and as you consider taking the bread, I'd like you to think about what an incredible privilege we all have. We are the spoils of war. We are the portion that God is distributing. Something that was agreed on, the war plan that was agreed on before time itself began. Now, as we pass out the bread, as we do each time, let me give you God's warning. This is from 1 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 26. Here's the warning. And again, let me just flesh this out. One of the things that I want you to understand, it's not a problem. If the communion comes to you, if the bread comes to you, and you don't feel right before God, just pass it on. At any given time, 15 or 20% of us are doing just that because we know that this is not the right time. God takes this incredibly seriously. This is what he says. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he himself, who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. As the bread is being passed out, take some time, and again I say, to discern your place in the Lord's body. That's a big requirement. What that is saying is discern where you are with the Lord. What is your relationship personally with him? What is your relationship with what is so precious to him that before time itself began, he laid out the war plan with his Father that we would become his portion and his spoil, that he would go to the cross and die for what is taking place right here, right now, 25 Sullivan Avenue, Port Jervis, New York. That's how precious we are. So we have to discern, where do we fit in this body of Christ? Because we are his portion and we are his spoil. First Corinthians 11, the 23rd verse says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Take and eat. Elders, come forward to distribute the cup. I want to continue along this same line of us thinking about us being God's portion and spoil. And I want us to consider the privilege, consider the responsibility of being God's gift to God. Because that's what we are. We are a gift that God gave to God Himself. We are a gift that God the Father gave to the Son before time itself began. And one of the scriptural bases for thinking that is the prayer that Jesus spoke at the very end of His public ministry in John 17. At the end of that ministry, He was preparing to go to the cross. And He's looking backwards over what He had accomplished in those 3 years that He spent with the disciples. And again and again and again, He refers to the disciples as a gift given to Him. This is how Jesus opens up John 17:1, His high priestly prayer. It says this: "Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may also glorify You, as You have given Him authority over flesh, over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him.'" As many as You have given Him. We were given to Christ. And He goes on in the body of the prayer to say in John 17:6, "I have revealed You to those whom You gave Me out of the world. They were Yours. You gave them to Me." You know, some of us may be offended at the idea of we're being reduced to a commodity. God's giving us away. We are the spoils of war. Yes, we are. We exist as a gift of God from Father to Son. He says, "I have revealed You to those whom You gave Me out of the world. They were Yours. You gave them to Me, and they have obeyed Your word." In John 17:9. He goes on again. He says, "I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those You have given Me, for they are Yours." Again, the gift of God. John 17:24, He continues, "Father, I want those You have given Me to be with Me where I am and to see My glory, the glory You have given Me because You love Me." And again, He says, "before the creation of the world." This is a transaction from Father to Son before time had even begun. "I will give You these spoils of war, these human persons who I will spend the rest of their life shaping and molding into unique images of My Son." That's My gift from Father to Son. You know, folks look at this and they say, "well, wait a minute. This is Jesus speaking to His disciples." Maybe we're just talking about God giving the disciples to Jesus. And all of His references are just to the disciples. Well, we read in John 17:20 the following. Jesus says, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for all those who will believe in Me through their message." Jesus is saying every one of us to whom the gospel makes sense, every one of us who have received this incredible gift from God, to have our eyes opened, our ears unstopped, and the gospel make sense, are all part of this enormous gift, this portion, this spoil that God offered from Father to Son before time began. Do you realize what a privilege you have? You have been chosen as the gift of God. Your entire life has been offered by the Father to the Son as the spoil of war that He died for. If that's not a privilege, I don't know what is. You know, one of the things we're doing in our new member classes is we're going through this book, Stop Dating the Church. And one of the things that that book says over and over and over again, the church is a big deal. We've been taught the last 50 years that the church really isn't a big deal because the church has failed so miserably in what it was supposed to do. be the premier vehicle to bring honor and glory to God. People have a very low opinion of the church. And because they have a low opinion of the church, they don't see it as the bride of Christ. They don't see themselves as the spoil of war that Jesus Christ died for. And they don't see that what is precious to Him has got to be precious to us. We have got to see this thing known as the body of Christ, His local church, as part of the center of our focus of our lives. Because church is a very big deal. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her." He did that to win us as His portion and His spoil. As you take the cup, consider what place you have in the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, the 25th verse, Jesus says this, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Take and drink." Is that you don't just do it with your mind. We remember Christ with our heads, our hands, and our feet, because that's what He is after, more than not just in our minds, but just in our actions. And one of the things that I want to speak about in terms of our actions is the direction that we want to go as a church. And part of that is small groups. Now, we have a small group that's starting, not this week, but next week. It's been postponed a week. That's meeting at my house. Fred is starting a small group. We have plans and goals for these groups. And part of the plan and the goal is that the church is not supposed to be a place where you come once a week to listen to five songs and hear a talk. But that's what the church has become. Well, you go to church, what do? I go once a week and I hear five songs and I listen to a talk. And then I go home. And sometimes the talk's good, sometimes it's not so good, sometimes the songs are good, sometimes they're not so good, but that's church. Five songs and a talk. That's not... Do you think Christ died for five songs and a talk? Do you think He went to the cross for that? Christ's intention is that there would be these living communities where people care about each other and are after each other to grow, to sanctify themselves, to grow into the very image of Christ that they are to be uniquely. And you can't do that until you start developing horizontal relationships with other people that have the goal to encourage us, to grow us in our faith. Now, fellowship is not sitting around talking about the Giants or the Yankees or the Mets. That's a fun thing to do, and I certainly enjoy doing that, although you Yankee and Met fans probably don't want to talk about anything. But the fact is, fellowship is centered around the Word of God. It's centered around the cross, what Christ has done in your life. And real fellowship is designed to encourage us forward, to point out areas in our life that we may be weak in, to point out areas in our life that we need to get stronger in. And you can't accomplish that by five songs and a talk. You need to be part of something bigger than that. You need to be part of the community that Christ envisions His church to be. C.J. Mahaney says this in his little book about small groups. He says, "Many of the most significant changes in my Christian life have taken place in the fellowship of the local church, specifically in small groups. On many occasions, members of my small group have lovingly but firmly confronted my sin and held me accountable as I pursued change. Of course, the Holy Spirit is directly responsible for convicting me of these things, but I can only guess where I would be without such faithful friends. God had used them time after time to address sins in my life that I would never have perceived if I were on my own. It's been sobering to observe others who have chosen not to participate in a local church or in small groups. They have demonstrated a distinct lack of growth. What's worse, they haven't even been aware of their spiritual condition and stagnation." We need each other. We need each other to be more involved in each of our lives with the goal and purpose of growing us in the very image of Christ. I don't want this to be a place where you come for five songs and a talk. I want this to be the center of what your place on earth as Christ's portion and spoil, what you're centering your life around is, how can I best be that? I am here as the gift of the Father to the Son to bring glory to Him in whatever it is I do. That is the goal. That's what the church is supposed to be all about. And that's what we're praying for. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for this opportunity again to come before you, to come to the foot of your cross, to remember the extraordinary price that you paid. Father, it's just a humbling thought to realize that we are your portion. We are the spoils of war that cost you your very Son. And Father, we know what a cost that was, and we want to be worth the cost of it. We want to be spending our lives bringing honor and glory to you so that that portion and that spoil is well spent. I pray this in Jesus' name. Now, if you'd stand, let me give you God's blessing. Now, to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power now and forever. And the people said, Amen.